Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter number 3. For the past couple of weeks, we've been working our way through a section of Colossians 3. And it's a section that parallels a familiar passage in Ephesians chapter number 4. While you're turning to Colossians, I'm going to be putting a section of Ephesians 4 on the screen so we can follow along and see what parallels the text that we're actually in the midst of studying. Because I want us to see here this process by which God accomplishes biblical change in the life of believers in Christ. He's doing a work in us. He's making us like His Son. And He's told us how He does this work of change, how He makes us more and more and more like His Son. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, we read these words. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, the unsaved do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We've been singing all morning about the holiness of our God. The Scriptures are clear. We have been called to emulate that holiness in our lives. This pattern we find in this text and the text that we're in is really a three-part process of biblical change. We actually talked about this in one of our application classes recently, but I want to make sure we see it together here in this hour. Three parts that we see in that text. First, we see the principle of removal. Put off the old self. Remove those things. Stop doing those things. In fact, John states very plainly that he writes these things so that we will stop sinning. This is why these things are written to us, so we'll stop it. So this removal. Secondly, there's the principle of renewal. He said in verse 23 there, as we read it, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Having your minds renewed and changed, as he would say in chapter 5 there of Ephesians, let the Word of God, this is what Christ does, He washes the minds of His people with His Word. Being renewed in the spirit of your minds. Removal, renewal, and finally replacement. Put on the new self, which is being made in the likeness of God. Replacement. We remove, we are renewed, and we replace those things. This is how God accomplishes change. And interestingly enough, our text in Colossians 3 that I've asked you to turn to actually teaches the same three principles that God gives us for biblical change. This is why we call them parallel passages. They're teaching the same thing. In fact, the principle of removal is found in our text that we looked at two weeks ago, a little bit earlier in the text, and it's found there in verse number 5 when we're told to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This principle of removal is plainly in the text that we're studying. Put it to death. Mortify. We might find it in an older translation. These things that don't look like Jesus. The principle of removal is right there. The principle of renewal is actually found in verse number 10. Notice this. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. This is the principle of renewal. We find the same thing right here in verse number 10. And then we find as well the principle of replacement in verse number 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and he continues. And we'll look at that this morning. So put on then is the principle of replacement. We find the same three ideas wrapped up in this passage that we see in its parallel passage, Ephesians chapter number 4. So let's do this. Then, with that flow of thought throughout our entire context in our minds, then I want to begin by reading really just four verses this morning. This is what we're going to look at this morning in Colossians chapter number 3. So Colossians 3, beginning at verse 12, let's read down through verse 15. You follow along, I'll read it aloud. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Be thankful. Now, before we move on, I think it's important for us to understand that what we're actually being called to put on here is the character of Christ. It's the character of Christ. We understand from Ephesians chapter 4, we just saw it a moment ago, that we are to put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God. The likeness of God is a very interesting statement. We're told in Colossians 3, this new man we're putting on, we're being renewed in our minds. We saw that in verse number 10. And this new man is being renewed after the knowledge of its creator. Friends, we understand, even though we see this principle of the Creator and God, we tend to think, I think, most of us, our mind runs immediately to God the Father. And yet we're told already in Colossians that God did the creative work through His Son, Jesus Christ. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes this very interestingly, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." He wants us to know the glory of God. Where do we see it shine? In the face of Jesus Christ. I mean, don't miss this, friends. We come to see the glory of our God as we come to know the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is all through the New Testament. In fact, it's interesting. Jesus had an interesting interchange with his disciples. In John chapter 14, verse 6, I think you know this verse well, probably. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He continues. We usually stop our reading there, but he continues. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and, listen, have seen him." Now the disciples are thinking, wait a second. The only way to the Father is through Jesus, and we've seen you, but you're telling us we have seen the Father. Okay, what does Philip say in response to Jesus' words? Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Just show us God. We just want to see God." How does Jesus answer? "Okay, come with me. Let me show you." No, here's how Jesus answers that request. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and you still don't know me, Philip?" Now, that's one of those questions that just kind of puts a person in his place, doesn't it? All he wants to see the Father. I mean, who shouldn't ask that request? And Jesus says, "You've been with me how long, Philip? And you still don't even know who I am. You don't know me. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" What was Jesus saying? He was saying the same thing that Paul teaches all the way through his writings. That if we want to know God, we look at Jesus. And we see God. He is the person of the Trinity through whom God deals with men. Jesus looked at these disciples and said, "Have you really missed this? You want to see God? Look at me. I'm the one who's been sent to you. I'm the one who is showing you exactly what God is like. That's why Paul will write something like this, that Jesus is the express image of deity. This is why I say in this context that we're studying, we are being called to put on the character of Christ when we come to a passage like this one. In fact, there are three principles here, very similar to the way that we've considered them in a previous study a couple of weeks ago. We're going to take a similar format as we walk through the way we study the put-off times. We're going to look at this as we study the put-on in this message. Consider, first of all, the necessity of putting on Christ-like character. The necessity of putting on Christ-like character. And as we saw last time, we want to see the practice of putting on Christ-like character. And then we want to see this. We want to see the results of putting on Christ-like character. The necessity, the practice, and the results of putting on Christ-like character. We're going to look at these one at a time. We'll do this quickly this morning, but I want you to see these with me this morning. So let's consider, first of all, the necessity of putting on Christ-like character. After calling believers to put sin to death, as he did in verse 5, and to continue being renewed in knowledge, as he did in verse 10, Paul now commands them to put on Christ-like character. It's unmistakable here in our text. And he begins this portion of our passage by explaining the theological basis for this instruction. Why is he saying what he's saying? And notice with me in verse 12 where we see it. He says this, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." Now, we need to be careful not to read over some astounding truth when we study through Scripture, trying to get to what we think is important. Just give me the practical stuff. Just give me something. Paul doesn't waste words because God doesn't waste words. I would submit to you this. This kind of language is all over your New Testament. It's everywhere. But it's the kind of stuff we kind of tuck down and we push back and we sneak it into a corner and we hide it in a closet if we're not careful. Let God speak. Let Him tell us what's important. This is a basis for an argument He wants to make to us. Honestly, they're really, in these three statements, there's enough for a sermon in every one of them. We don't have time this one to do this. I'm moving through the text, but I don't want us to miss what he's saying. Paul is actually reminding these folks of three positional truths that are connected to our salvation that are the basis from which he then says to us some very practical things. What is he saying to us? Well, first he's saying God chose you. God chose you. Secondly, he's saying God set you apart. I mean, God did something astounding. He set you apart from what you were and from those who aren't like Him. Holy now. Sanctified. Made different. God chose you. God set you apart. And God loves you. I mean, we talk about God loving the world, but there's a special love God has set upon His people, and we must not lose sight of this. I mean, we start to study a passage like this one, and he's saying, put off certain sins and change your mind about things and put on new things. And this is the kind of discussion that I see Christians get really grumpy about really fast. I mean, who are you to tell me I should stop doing blah, 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 whatever? I mean, if God really loved us, He would just kind of let us be and do what we want to do. Do you understand that in the very center of a context in which God is telling people to stop sinning and to change their minds and to do different things that honor Him, the call to it is a reminder that this flows from the love of God for you. God loves you. And genuine love wants what's best for his own. My friends, there is a theological foundation of what Paul is trying to argue here for believers that we must not miss. If we're not careful, we find ourselves racing on to other things and trying to make things work without understanding the theology that is intended to undergird and motivate the very process we're being called to engage in. God chose you. God set you apart. God loves you. And on the basis of that, I want to say some things to you, Paul says. In fact, it's as if Paul is saying, if you have been chosen, if you have been set apart, if you have been loved by God, you understand that those are all synonyms for being a Christian in this passage. Let that sink in. Synonyms for being a Christian in this passage are chosen, sanctified, loved. If that's true, then do something. Then put on the character of Jesus. Don't play games with holiness. Don't excuse and justify and pacify your conscience. No, if this is true of you, you are His, then live like it. That's what He's saying. If you have been chosen, set apart, and loved by God, then put on the character of Christ. Now, that's the necessity. I mean, if I'm truly saved, I will be doing this, is what Paul's arguing. That's the necessity. Well, how about this one? The practice. So how do we do it? I mean, what is it we're supposed to be being engaged in practically? Well, after laying that foundation for his command, Paul goes on to list a number of character traits along with some practical applications of them that reproduce the image of Christ. So he's wanting to make sure that we see this. Notice with me the next three verses. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Very quickly, let me run through the first five and just give you some definitions. I want to make sure that we're thinking the same thing. Compassionate hearts here refers to a soul deep sympathy. That's why he adds hearts here. This isn't just put on compassion. This is put on compassionate hearts. It should be soul deep. A soul deep sympathy, a pity, a mercy toward the suffering and the genuinely needy who are around me. I actually see them. And when I see them, I actually care. It actually does something. I'm not calloused. I'm not hard-hearted. In other words, Paul is teaching that there's really no room for heartless or calloused responses from the people of God toward those who suffer that are within their reach. I find it fascinating how often people see a commercial about people starving in Ethiopia or India, and they sit on their couch and they sob during the commercials of their football game, but they don't seem to notice that there are people in their own church that are hurting. Or their own neighborhood. People they actually can touch and feel and supply for. They don't even see it. Not even aware. I mean, it just goes right over their heads. But all they feel for people they could never touch. But people they can touch and see, nothing. Nothing. That's exactly what Paul is arguing against. Some soft-heartedness toward people we can't reach, but hard-heartedness for people we see all the time. That's just not God's way. It's interesting, John Piper states this really well, I think, when he writes, Christians care about all suffering, but especially eternal suffering. Else they have either a defective heart or a flameless hell. I mean, my friends, it is sad to find people are starving, but how many more billions of people than are starving have not heard the gospel? How many people you drive by, walk by, live by, meet with, sit by at work, who don't know Jesus, and we just kind of go, well, that's just life. That's Raleigh. That's just our culture. If we don't care about eternal suffering more than all suffering, we either have a defective heart, Piper says, or a flameless hell. Surely our Lord Himself was the greatest example of this kind of compassion. We don't dispute that. But Paul is calling on believers to follow their Lord's example by demonstrating His true, heart-deep compassion of their own. We are noticing and we are seeking to do what we can to meet the needs of those that are suffering. This is a compassionate heart. How about kindness? Kindness refers to a genuine concern for another's need. Need that is real. This concern is as real and as deep as concern for my own needs. Well, suddenly that puts a perspective on it, doesn't it? We think kindness means smiling and saying how you doing and hoping they don't talk too long once I've asked. Because that's being polite. It's not being kind. Kindness looks at other people and realizes they have needs, and I feel their need as deeply as I feel my own needs. I wonder, this weekend we passed along word that the Barnharts are hurting because their sister is seizing in the hospital and they don't know what that means. I wondered, did we shed tears for Beth as if she was our sister? Here we go, I feel bad for them. Who wants seconds? You know, how often do we just gloss over needs? They're not mine. That's theirs to bear. It's not mine to bear. Kindness feels another's needs as deeply as I feel my own needs. It's genuine biblical kindness. Many times I think people acknowledge the need that for them to care about others, but sadly I think that care then proves rather shallow. That's why Paul uses a word that refers to concern for others that runs as deep as my concern for my own does. There's not room for surface pity, false pretense when it comes to care among the people of God. The third thing he says here is humility. Humility is the opposite of and the antidote to the kind of self-love that really poisons relationships and motivates hypocrisy, this kind of self-love that just is hypocritical. Oh, I care about you, but really I care about how what happens to you affects me. You see, this side of glory, pride is going to continue to be a constant battle for all of us. As long as the flesh remains self-centered, we'll continue to rear its ugly head in our lives. We know that's going to be the fact. But most often, it seems as if our selfish pride creates this deep divide that forms in relationships. That's why Paul is careful to include humility among the character traits that Christians have to put on. There's not room for pride that divides the brethren. There's just not. There's no room for this. Among the people of God, this doesn't look like Jesus at all. What does humility look like? It looks like one hanging on a cross naked and beaten and spit upon and hated and rejected and praying, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. That's humility in relationships. Not calling 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. That's humility. How about meekness? Meekness is a word that's often been defined as strength under control. And it refers to a gentleness that is willing. Listen to this. It's willing to suffer injury rather than inflict injury on others. Wow. Willing to suffer injury rather than inflict injury on others. You know, the innate knee-jerk reactions of the flesh is self-defense. We are all well acquainted, I think, with the fight or flight instinct that resides in all human beings. And meekness really amounts to a gentle self-control that is willing to be hurt by another rather than causing hurt to another. I'll let you hurt me before I'll hurt you. Wow. I mean, it's as if Paul's going right for the jugular. Right for the heart. He's going right after what he knows, what God, the Spirit, knows us to be. And he says, not anymore. Not anymore. Finally, he says in this verse, patience refers to a long-suffering spirit that is not short-tempered, it's not resentful, it's not vengeful toward others. And once again, Paul is reinforcing the need for true believers to be willing to suffer long, not just take injury once, but take injury maybe for a long time in order to foster and maintain the kind of relationships that reflect well on and bring honor to their Lord. Being the kind of participant in a relationship that would be looking something like Jesus and his foolish disciples. Jesus on the cross toward his persecutors. Jesus toward the sinners that he met. The one who would take the slights of men to eat at tables where he would be rejected by others because he loved those who needed him. Patiently bearing under what might come because of what he had to give. Now that's the foundation that Paul lays there in verse number 12. And having laid that five characteristic foundation, Paul then goes on in the next two verses to explain what this Christ-like character then is going to look like. I mean, how does it flesh out? I mean, look what he says in verse 13, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, loving one another. He names all three of these things. And so in short, Christ-like character in our relationships looks like this. It looks like forbearance. What's forbearance? Well, he says here, bearing with one another. Listen, bearing with refers to endurance in spite of difficulties, threats, injuries, and complaints. I mean, this is one who sticks it out when there are jabs and pokes and prods coming from others. And notice that Paul isn't suggesting that those difficulties and threats and injuries and complaints are coming from somewhere outside the relationship found within the church. Notice what he says, bearing with one another. He assumes that those kinds of things are going to happen right here. We're actually going to be poking at each other. We're actually going to be saying things and doing things right here among the brethren that we ought not. But it's going to happen to sinful people. And what do you do when that happens? Well, I'm going to go find another church. Well, that's the last time somebody talks to me like that. I'm not dealing with that. I'm not staying under that. I'm not going to... No, people don't talk to me like that. I'm out of here. Is that what Christians do? Christians forbear. They bear with one another. I understand often those kind of hurts come out of someone who's hurting. Those kind of slights come from somebody who's probably had those slights thrown at them their whole life. These kind of things that happen, who knows? Did I misunderstand? Were they having a bad day? I don't know, but I love them, and I'm not giving up on them yet. That's what it looks like to be like Jesus. Forbearance. We bear with each other. That's what Paul says. Bearing with one another. How about this one? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive one another. According to Paul, it is absolutely essential to remember the fact that forgiving each other or not doing so reflects on the forgiveness we've received from our Lord. To say I have been forgiven while refusing to grant forgiveness is an oxymoron in the scriptural text. It just doesn't happen. if we've been truly forgiven, then we must truly forgive others. Listen to the way Jesus put it. One of the hardest texts I've ever been asked to preach was during a preaching class in grad school up in the Northwoods of Wisconsin. And I remember being handed this text and being told to handle it, and then being told after I preached the sermon that the man said, you know, I still have not really came across a commentary or someone who's handled this as well as I would like to see it handled. It is a difficult, difficult passage. Listen to Jesus' words. Let them sink in. Matthew 6, verse 14. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I don't have time to unfold everything that's there. May I simply give you what I think is maybe the simplest way of explaining what Jesus said. Forgiven people forgive. And those who will not forgive demonstrate they have not been forgiven. My friends, that hits close to home because all of us may have something that we're hanging on to and we're just saying, I'm waiting for them, or I can never get over this. I won't let it go. Forgive. This is what he says. Forgiveness is a mark of one who is in Christ. Forbearance, forgiveness, there's a third one here. Fellowship. Fellowship is found here in the text. Notice what he says in verse 13. Put on love. Put on love which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Here's the fellowship. Here's the idea of community, living together. And during his earthly ministry, the Lord was clear about the fact that the two greatest commandments in all of Scripture were these. Love God and love people. Love your neighbor. Matthew 22, 37 to 40. We know the passage. We know the command. We know Jesus' statements. Now, according to Paul, the kind of Christ-like love, that kind of Christ-like love is what binds everything together in perfect harmony. You see, friends, true fellowship is something that the church is not supposed to merely try to manufacture on its own. We're just going to put a bunch of stuff on the counter and hope people show up. That's not what we're trying to do here. We're not trying to manufacture something by putting it on us as somehow we're coercing, we're twisting arms, and we're just making people get in the room and hopefully they'll come to like each other. That's not what's going on in the church. Rather than manufacturing it, true fellowship is the product of people who truly love God and truly love each other. As Christ commanded. That produces fellowship. When we love God and we love each other, we want to be around each other. We want to spend time together. We want to be in each other's lives. We want more and more time, not less and less. It's not twisting arms to get people together. It's people saying, why can't we do this more? That's fellowship. People who love God and really love each other. This is why he said love, this kind of love, binds everything together in perfect harmony. This isn't pretense. This isn't putting it on for a little while. This isn't smiling through my teeth hoping this is over soon. No, that's not what's going on. It's real love. And I've watched this being developed by God in us, and I'm thrilled by it. My friends, we've got room to grow here too. Right? We see what he says here. Once again, I think it's important for us to remember the fact that the list that Paul writes here, it's not an exhaustive list. I mean, this is a lot. He gave us 8 major character traits that he says look like Jesus. And if we think that 8 are the only ones, then we've missed the point of the whole New Testament teaching. This isn't exhaustive if there's no other aspects of Christ-like character or holiness that Christians should strive to be putting on. You know, last week we spent a few minutes and we talked about what it looks like for one to not have their mind changed, but try to do things that are holy. I know I ought to get up on time. I know I ought to be patient with other drivers. I know I ought to show up at work on time. I know I ought to stop making excuses for my wrong. I know I ought to fill in the blank. And yet we just bump, 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 bump right through the day, find ourselves doing that very same thing. So what does it look like to put on the character of Christ then? It means I don't just know that I ought to do something. It means I actually plan ahead to do it. It means I know I have a hard time sleeping through my alarm, so you know what? I turn the TV off and I go to bed a half hour early. I pray before I go to sleep. God, give me grace to honor you because your name's at stake tomorrow morning, not mine. That alarm goes off. We roll out of bed with a prayer before my head even leaves the pillow. Oh, God, help me, because today I will not bring you glory if you do not give me the grace that I need to live this day for you. Before my feet ever hit the floor, I'm crying out for help. And I'm praying as I shower, and I'm praying as I drink that whatever go juice you have in the morning is. And I'm praying as I'm getting in the car, because I know what happens when I find myself in traffic. And I'm seeking the Lord, and I'm planning ahead. And you know what? I'm owning it when I mess up. The boss says, why are you late? You know what? I slept in. I blew it. I didn't get up on time. It was my fault. I'm making excuses. I'm owning it. Well, that might mean, right. So you think a lie before God is better than a lie to your boss? Really? But we don't think like that. Why not? Because we're not putting on Christ. What does it look like to put on Christ? It looks different. It looks completely different from the way everyone else around you outside of Christ lives and thinks. And speaks, acts. It's different. My alarm is different. My commute is different. My excuses aren't there. The justifications aren't there. The struggles with attitude still come, but I respond to them differently. The words are becoming less and less that I speak that I should not. I mean, we can go on and on and on, and we're watching the grace of God by His Spirit and His Word change me and change you. You see, Paul's goal here is to impress upon us the unquestionable importance of putting on the character of Christ, both theologically and practically. In fact, he ends this portion of the text by emphasizing one final thought, this idea of the results. And let me show it to you as a conclusion this morning. The results of putting on the Christ-like character. Look how Paul brings this portion of the passage to a close. Verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Be thankful. After telling believers to put on the character of Christ, he now tells them to go one step further. His instruction here is to embrace and submit to the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ. The peace of Christ refers to both the peace that's made by Christ between God and repentant sinners. It's an objective reality. We now have the peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the peace of Christ. But he goes on and says it's something more. The peace of Christ, it's the peace that Christ gives us in this life. He gives it to those who now have peace with God. It's a subjective reality. We begin to understand this, that the peace with God produces the peace of God. There's two parts to this. I'm not living in constant turmoil. I'm not living in constant fear. I'm not always fretting. I'm not developing ulcers over things that I know are in my God's hands. It changes things. Simply put, those who truly have peace with God are to live at peace with others in this life. It's important for us to note the fact that the text assumes that Christ has already put His peace in our hearts if we're actually in Him. He doesn't say, and put on the peace of Christ. He says, and let the peace of Christ rule. If you're in Christ, you have it. It's already there. It's already at work. This isn't something you put on. This is something that is the result of what He's doing and He's done. Because this means that we are to be submitting ourselves to the peace of Christ, that we actively, in such a way that we actively decide to live in ways that are in keeping with and promoting of that fact that we have peace. So what's that sound like? What's that look like? Well, we ask questions of ourselves like this: is this choice I'm about to make consistent with the fact that I now have peace with Christ? Or am I about to declare war with Him again by what I'm about to do? Do you ever ask yourself questions like that? It's what I'm about to do in keeping with the fact that I have peace with God, or am I about to declare war with God again by this action, by this attitude, by this demand of mine, by this thing that I'm going to do? I know God says, but that's a declaration of war. You understand that, right? I know God says, but I'm going to do my thing is a declaration of war. It's not living in keeping with peace. No, if we live in keeping with peace, I have peace with Christ, and I'm going to maintain the peace I have with Him. I'm not going to declare war here. Is this choice I'm about to make consistent with the fact that I'm now at peace with Christ? And we could ask this, will this choice I'm about to make promote the peace of Christ in the lives of the people within my sphere of influence? I mean, there are times in which we might be free to do certain things ourselves, but to do so in front of others is actually going to create issues with consciences, and it's not going to demonstrate love. And the Scripture says, in those cases, we say, no, I'm not going to go there, because it's not going to help. It's not going to serve. It's not going to promote peace. Things I won't post on Facebook. Oh, it's my right, it's my account. Yeah, but others are looking at that. So there's things that I'm going to think 2, 3, 4, 5 times before I make public. Do we think like this? Will this choice I'm about to make promote peace with others? Namely, the peace of Christ with others, because I have it myself. There's 1,000 applications. We'll talk about those, some of those in a few moments. But I want us to consider this final idea as we close. We're told here that we have been called to live at peace. Notice, in one body. In one body. It says there, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. You know, this means that letting the peace of Christ rule is about more than merely understanding an objective biblical truth for myself. It means more than simply having a sense of peace that is felt subjectively. I feel good about this. I'm okay with this. I'm comfortable with this. I've made up my mind. More than these two, which can both be true, there's a subjective sense and an objective sense of this reality. According to Paul, he's saying here, letting the peace of Christ rule has a relational aspect to it. It's a relational aspect to it, which is fully in keeping with the rest of the context of the verse. Simply put, we could say it this way. Believers are to live in such a way that the peace of Christ guides the way that they think and make decisions. Namely, according to the context, in relationship to other people. I mean, we have gotten to the point where there is very little that most people do that isn't in some way communicated to another. And we certainly have things that the Scripture says we need to renounce hidden things, and I get that. But we live in a day and age in which you do something, you tell somebody about it. You let people know, I did this, I went here, I acted in this way, I said this thing. You got an opinion? You make sure it's... I mean, after all, we live in a democracy. Everybody's opinion counts. I mean, we think like this all the time. Very few things get kept to self anymore. So when you're thinking and you're living, are you doing so in such a way that you are living in unity and harmony with others? You pray that you can live a quiet and peaceful life to the end that the gospel goes out with clarity and power. Finally, Paul adds this little phrase, and be thankful. It's powerful. But it has to be understood that sinners who have been given peace with Christ and the peace of Christ will be genuinely thankful people. I mean, from the heart, this just flows. Throughout the Scriptures, gratitude is a mark of genuine believers, while ingratitude is a distinguishing mark of unbelievers. Romans 1, verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Lost people are ungrateful. Believers are grateful. Grateful people. Clearly then, friends, we know this from the Scriptures. Genuine gratitude and peace with God are closely linked in the Scriptures. Can't separate them. So, what do we do with this? Well, my prayer for us is this, that by God's grace, may we be committed to actively and consistently putting on the character of Christ in such a way that our relationships and every other aspect of our lives within and without the church are drastically affected. I didn't choose that word lightly. Are drastically affected for the glory and honor of Christ. The idea that we change a little bit when we become Christians is not New Testament Christianity. Do you understand that? The idea that we were pretty good people, then we got Jesus, so we became slightly better people. I'm not sure what Bible we're reading to get that, but that has become American Christianity. We were pretty good people, we got Jesus, became slightly better people. That's enough. Let's live our lives. No. That is not what our Bibles say. We were sinners, rebels, enemies of God. He saved us by the blood of His Son. And now we are completely different people to the glory of God the Father, the honor of His Son, in obedience to His Spirit and His Word. That's conversion. Can I ask this question? And I mean it with all the love in my heart. Is that what you got? Is that what you got? I think different now. I want different things now. Because of the grace of God in Christ to me. By His grace, may we so pursue this putting on of Christ that everything changes. Lest you think I'm speaking too strongly, Jesus makes it very plain through the pen of Paul. All who are in Christ are slightly different. All who are in Christ are new creations. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are made new. That's what Paul's getting at. And by His grace, may it ever be so. To the glory of our God. Father, thank You. Thank You this morning for Your truth. We need to be reminded, I need to be reminded of these things. Would You help us now to go in to our lives this week and do what You said? Father, may this not be a moment of hearing things and now finding all the ways to excuse and justify why I don't need to now do what You've said to me. Father, I need to submit myself and let the peace of Christ rule. We need to submit to You. And let the peace of Christ rule. So would You give grace and would You bless now? In the time as we fellowship, might we put on Christ and fellowship like that? You've been doing it. We've been seeing it. Would You do it more even today? For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.